The headlines this hour: three U.S. military bases hosting U.S. occupation forces in eastern Syria come under rocket attacks hours apart. Iran's armed forces hold a second day of large-scale drone drills nationwide, featuring 150 surveillance and combat UAVs. Plus, flash floods have wreaked havoc across much of Pakistan, leaving hundreds of people dead and thousands more homeless. Thanks for joining us. Reports coming out of the Syrian province of Deir al-Zor suggest another U.S. military base has come under attack shortly after strikes on other bases. According to Syrian media, explosions were heard as several rockets landed inside the base in the Conoco oil field hours ago. So far, no word on possible casualties. Meanwhile, U.S. forces have sealed off the area with warplanes flying overhead. Late on Wednesday, rockets struck two military bases hosting U.S. troops in the same province, injuring three American troopers. One day earlier, the U.S. military carried out airstrikes in eastern Syria, claiming it targeted the facilities used by Iran-linked fighters. Tehran has slammed the raids as a breach of Syria's sovereignty, also denying U.S. military claims that the targets were linked to Iran. Damascus is opposed to U.S. military presence on its soil, which it says is to plunder the nation's resources, particularly oil. Of course, one of Muhammad Ali explains why the U.S. claims that Iran-linked groups targeted spaces in Syria are false.
This is the second time that the U.S. In 24 hours claims that those groups targeting it are linked to Iran. While we all know that Iran has no troops or forces in Syria, yes, there are some military advisors at the request of the Syrian government, but there are no troops, and the United States never actually gave any proof that those groups, as it claims, are linked to Iran. This is first what happened, and then after that attack, the U.S. Central Command, in a statement, said that it responded back using helicopters to the source of fire, killing two or three individuals that used a car to attack that site over there. Now, what is very important to point out too is that this time there has been there were three U.S. soldiers injured. Now, it could be any popular group in that area, people of that area, that are sending messages to the United States that you are occupying our territories, you are stealing our oil, and you should leave. This is perhaps how analysts see and people see such attacks against the U.S. Forces of occupation in Syria. They want them out because they are stealing their oil, they are dividing the country, they are supporting terrorism and training on terrorist groups in that area. So this is definitely a direct message for the U.S. to exit and leave Syria.
Iran's large-scale nationwide drone drills continue for a second day. Precision strike drones have successfully destroyed mock enemy targets. The spokesman for the drills says different types of drones have been flown on missions covering vast areas, from the Persian Gulf in the south all the way to the country's east, west, north, and center. According to Admiral Mahmoud Mousavi, the drills represent the capabilities of a range of domestically manufactured drones in offensive and defensive scenarios. The Army's ground, naval, air force, and air defense forces are taking part in the first-ever combined drills. More than 150 surveillance and combat drones are being put to test for their control systems' combat capabilities. On the first day, the UAVs carried out intelligence gathering and patrol missions. Iran's foreign minister is visiting Tanzania on the second leg of his African tour. Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Dar es Salaam on Wednesday and has already held talks with his counterpart. Our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian is accompanying the foreign minister and his high-ranking diplomatic and economic delegation on this trip. Earlier, he told us about the significance of the Iranian foreign minister's Africa tour.
Today, high officials, including top-ranking officials, including Mr. Amir Abdullahian, Iran's foreign minister, participated in this forum and they highlighted the importance of boosting economic relations between the two countries. Mr. Amir Abdullahian noted that Iran seeks to help Tanzania to move toward industrialization. Mr. Amir Abdullahian will today leave Dar es Salaam for Dodoma, the capital of Tanzania, to hold a meeting with the country's president. And that's the main part of his stay in this African country. I have to mention that Mr. Amir Abdullahian's Africa tour marks his first trip to this continent since the time he became the foreign minister of Iran. And this is a very important fact. Why? Because Iran's foreign policy has been based on having a good relationship with neighboring countries and countries in the region. But Iran also seeks opportunities in other areas. One of them is Africa, which has lots of untapped potential for Iran, especially in the field of economy. And while this trip coincides with the JCPOA and the talks in Vienna, it somehow signals a message to Western countries that Iran's foreign policy is not limited to having a deal with Western countries. Rather, it's based on Iran's own interests. Now, yesterday, Mr. Amir Abdullahian, while he was leaving Mali, he and his Malian counterpart, Abdoulaye Diop, highlighted the fact that the two countries had constructive negotiations and that the two countries are going to cooperate in fields of technology, science, trade, and defense. And this is something very important.
Iran says it's reviewing the U.S.'s response to its comments on an EU draft of proposal to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani has confirmed the receipt of Washington's response to the European Union. He says that Tehran is carefully reviewing the response and will convey its final thoughts through the EU coordinator. There are still some gaps between Iran and the U.S. with regard to the revival of the agreement. Several rounds of talks, coordinated by the EU, have been held between Iran and the other signatories for nearly 16 months. Iran has been demanding sanctions relief, economic guarantees, as well as assurances that the U.S. will not withdraw from the pact again. We have talked to Tehran University professor Fuad Izadi about reaching an agreement on the revival of the JCPOA. He believes the U.S. behavior toward the restoration of the deal has proven that it is not trustworthy.
You cannot trust the United States today or tomorrow or ever, given the history of the United States since the United States independence. We are not talking about the issue of trust. We are talking about reaching an agreement. And from the reports that we are seeing, Iran has given up on a lot of demands that Iran had. In the interest of actually having an agreement. Iran has been extremely flexible when it comes to what Iran has been demanding. And the reason is to give the United States no excuse. The reason you see the European foreign policy chief siding with Iran in the last week is because of that flexibility that Iran has shown. And it's the United States that you cannot trust. And that statement that they had with regard to wanting to return to the agreement, that's also very much in question with the way they have been behaving in the last few days.
Floods triggered by massive monsoon rains have ravaged Pakistan. Over 900 people have died since mid-June. The country's disaster agency says at least 126 people were killed in the past 2 days alone. Overall, some 50,000 people are now left homeless. Sindh and Balochistan provinces have been the hardest hit. The floods have inundated farmlands, destroying crops, homes, roads, and bridges. Pakistan is also struggling to cope with the massive costs of reconstruction. On Wednesday, Prime Minister Shahbaz Sharif called on the international community to help with relief efforts and send assistance. The national rainfall in July was well above average, making it the wettest the country has seen in six decades. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent Nasser Kazmi from the Pakistani capital Islamabad for an update on the impacts of flash floods in the country.
The spokesman of Pakistan's government, she said that the emergency has been declared in all the four provinces, and the government is appealing to the people to help the flood-affected people in this situation. Meanwhile, the more rain is expected in four provinces in the next 48 hours. So the situation is getting very alarming. And meanwhile, we have reports that the internet services and the other communication services have been affected by this flood. And the government is trying to cope the situation, but the rains are continuously, hitting those areas. That's why there are some problems. People are homeless. They don't have shelter to live at the moment, and the rescue operation is underway to help the flood-affected people.
Taiwan is planning to increase its military budget for 2023 amid rising tensions with China. Taipei has proposed $19 billion defense spending, which must be approved by Parliament. That is nearly 14% higher compared to last year's budget. The new funds will be spent on purchasing new fighter jets. For 6 years in a row, Taipei has raised its military funding. The situation remains volatile around the Taiwan Strait, with both China and Taiwan conducting drills in recent weeks. Beijing views the island as its sovereign territory. A visit by the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan earlier this month infuriated China. Beijing views Washington's diplomatic exchanges with and arms sales to Taipei as attempts to boost separatist forces in Taiwan. From Seoul, Jennifer Chang sheds more light on Taiwan's new military budget.
That nearly 20% is being spent on sophisticated equipment like fighter jets. Taiwan is trying to modernize its military, and they say that they need to defend themselves against China. However, Taiwan is already considered to be part of China, even by the U.S., under the One China Agreement. So this is going to be infuriating to China, which has already conducted several sets of drills. Taiwan wants to add missiles that can strike deep into Chinese territory because they feel that China's weapons are more advanced than theirs are. China has been spending money on stealth fighters and aircraft carriers, and now Taiwan wants to get into this kind of arms race with China. Taiwan is dwarfed by China's military budget. China only increased their defense spending this year by 7%, and they spent a total of $210 billion.
The economic crisis in the Eurozone may only be getting started, with data showing a slowdown of recession-level proportions. For many, the question is not for how many seasons will the bloc be in a recession, but for how many years. Robbie Masseri has more from Paris.
Evidence continues to mount that France and the Eurozone are facing a long period of recession. French economic output just contracted for the first time in 18 months, with Germany's business activity plunging even deeper. The decline in output and demand has almost too many causes to list. That's 6 months into the unrest in Ukraine. Europe's energy import costs have now quadrupled. The costly conflict shows no sign of easing, as Brussels has abandoned diplomatic efforts with Moscow. The current drought across the continent appears to be the worst in the last 500 years, hurting crop yields, sparking wildfires, and increasing pessimism. That's helped push the euro to its lowest level in 20 years. The euro is now worth less than the United States dollar.
Il y a plusieurs crises qui secouent.
There are obviously many crises which are causing major problems for Europe, and many are linked to what's going on in Ukraine. However, we should not forget the supply chain problems which began with the coronavirus pandemic, nor the European sovereign debt crisis.
Despite the increase in gloom, last month the European Central Bank decided to raise interest rates for the first time in 11 years. That makes borrowing even more costly for businesses and individuals and could spark mass layoffs, bankruptcies, and home foreclosures. The U.S. has hiked interest rates faster than in Europe, while indicating that more rate increases will arrive soon. Since the Great Recession began, Western central banks have aligned their policies, though they do not move in an exact lockstep. The cost of living crisis is expected to significantly worsen this winter. However, many say a negative outlook for the world's most unstable macroeconomic bloc is more accurately described in years and not just seasons.
Inflation is something which could penalize the average person for 1, 2, or maybe even 3 years. So we are witnessing how the average French household is getting much, much poorer. Senior citizens are especially being hurt, and this will have major political consequences in France.
Analysts say a possible solution to Europe's energy crisis is to implement the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. However, both Washington and Tel Aviv continue to hinder Europe's ability to protect its own economic interests. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Blatant U.S. hypocrisy regarding its own war crimes, as well as its hypocrisy regarding the regime of Israel, are complicating its relations with non-aligned nations. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ron Forthofer, author. This article is published under the heading U.S. Hypocrisy and Israeli Regime Crimes. Here's more. Many people were surprised and outraged when U.S. President Joe Biden recently fist-bumped Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. After all, as a candidate, Biden pledged to make the Saudi kingdom a pariah since the Crown Prince had been directly linked to the murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi. In contrast, consider the relative lack of outrage to Biden's statement after the latest criminal Israeli regime attack on Gaza that began on August 5th. This air bombardment by the Israeli regime, a nuclear power with one of the world's strongest militaries and the occupier of the Palestinian land, was against a mostly defenseless people. In contrast, consider the relative lack of outrage to Biden's statement after the latest criminal Israeli regime attack on Gaza that began on August 5th. This air bombardment by the Israeli regime, the occupier of Palestinian land, was against a mostly defenseless people. During this attack, 49 Palestinians, including 17 children, were killed, and 360 Palestinians, including 151 children, were wounded. Instead, Biden said, "My support for Israel's security is long-standing and unwavering, including its right to defend itself against attacks. I commend Prime Minister Yair Lapid and his government's steady leadership throughout the crisis," Biden claimed. Biden's comment ignores reality. The fake regime of Israel wasn't attacked, but it had attacked Gaza. Palestinians responded to the attack by the Zionist regime. In addition, note the large number of Palestinian children who were killed or wounded. This Israeli war crime clearly did not spare Palestinian civilians. This is the leadership that Biden and many other politicians around the world commended. Wow, this is a lot. Even worse, Biden doesn't seem to think Palestinians have a right to defend themselves against Israeli regime's terrorism. Besides the immeasurable human cost of the Israeli regime attack, the damage the Zionist regime did to Palestinian infrastructure and housing makes life in Gaza ever more difficult. Just as in numerous previous horrific and devastating Zionist attacks, there is no talk of Israel paying reparations for the widespread devastation it inflicted on Gaza. Rebuilding is difficult, given that the Zionist regime has maintained, with U.S. and Egyptian support, an illegal siege on Gaza since 2007. The U.S. corporate-dominated media plays a role in enabling these Israeli crimes by its biased coverage. For example, it downplays the fact that the Zionist regime is an apartheid regime. The U.S. media also fails to consistently point out that the Zionist regime is occupying Palestinian land. There are well over 600,000 Israeli settlers living illegally on Palestinian land. The media doesn't stress that the Zionist regime routinely violates international law, particularly the 1949 Geneva Conventions on Occupation, with impunity. The media also seldom mentions that the U.S. has cast over 40 vetoes of U.N. Security Council resolutions regarding problematic Israeli behavior. These vetoes or threats of vetoes by the U.S. enable the Zionist regime to escape accountability. Unfortunately, this U.S. hypocrisy regarding the Zionist regime is of long standing. For example, before the partition plan for Palestine was approved by the U.N. General Assembly in 1947, Loy Henderson, director of the State Department's Office of Near Eastern and African Affairs, warned the UNSCOP, or UN Special Committee on Palestine, majority plan is not only unworkable. If adopted, it would guarantee that the Palestine problem would be permanent and still more complicated in the future. Henderson added, the proposals contained in the UNSCOP plan are in definite contravention to various principles laid down in the UN Charter, as well as to principles on which American concepts of government are based. These proposals, for instance, ignore such principles as self-determination and majority rule. They recognize the principle of theocratic racial state and even go so far in several instances as to discriminate on grounds of religion and race against persons outside of Palestine. This U.S. hypocrisy strongly undercuts the idea that the U.S. cares about the rule of law. Blatant U.S. hypocrisy regarding its own war crimes, as well as its hypocrisy regarding the fake regime of Israel, are complicating its relations with non-aligned nations. The U.S. desire to remain a leader is running into problems as more non-aligned nations don't see the militaristic, economically predatory, and hypocritical U.S. as worthy of being their leader.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the grandson of the esteemed and honorable Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards salvation and prosperity, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, in so many difficulties and sorrows, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. This is because I lean on you and I am inclined towards you. I tend towards no other. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words in the afternoon of Ta'suwa. I dreamt of the Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, may Allah bless him and his progeny, who told me, "You are returning to us very shortly. O my dear brother, may my soul be sacrificed for you. Ride on your horse to meet them and ask them of their purpose and incentive, and inquire of any news that they have received. Return to them, and if you can, delay them until early next morning, and get tonight as respite, so that we will be performing salah for our Lord. Tonight, we will appeal to Allah and ask Allah's forgiveness, for Allah knows that I do adore the Salah, and reciting His book, the Holy Quran, and profusion of supplications, and seeking forgiveness."
As-salamu alayka ya حلت بفنائي عليك مني.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of زيارة الناحية المقدسة. Stay tuned.
وبقي الليل والنهار. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon al-Hussein, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
السلام على من أطاع الله في سره وعلانيته.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
السلام على من جعل الله الشفاء في تربته.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
السلام على من الإجابة تحت قبته.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
السلام على من الأئمة من ذريته.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the Imams after him.
السلام على ابن خاتم الأنبياء. السلام على ابن سيد الأوصياء.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
السلام على ابن فاطمة الزهراء. السلام على ابن خديجة الكبرى.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى. السلام على ابن جنة المأوى. السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the low tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the Garden of Refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
As-salamu ala al-murammal bid-dima. As-salamu ala al-mahduk al-khiba. As-salamu ala khamis ashab ahli al-kasaya.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. Assalamu alaykum wa abdullah. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialogue, and I'm Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, explaining some aspects of the discourses of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam. When Imam al-Hussein al-Salam and his companions spent some days in Karbala, and little by little, the Umayyad hegemony sent more and more military forces, soldiers, to Karbala in order to seize Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And then on the 9th day of Muharram, that is on the day Tasu'a, the 9th day of Muharram, it was in the afternoon that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam understood that the Umayyad army intended to launch an attack, in fact, a large skirmish on the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam dispatched his stepbrother, his younger stepbrother Al-Abbas ibn Ali, Hazrat Abu al-Fath salamullah alayhi, to go and talk with the enemy soldiers and to request some respite. I mean, only for that night, for the following night, that is on the for the eve of Ashura. Then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated in this way to his younger stepbrother Al-Abbas ibn Ali that the reason for requesting that respite would be that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam wanted to spend the whole night on performing salat and offering prayers and offering his repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From this indication of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we understand that when it was the end of the mission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and in fact when he noticed that he was approaching his certain martyrdom, he never sought respite in order to live longer, or for example to spend one more day in this world. Rather, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam intended to spend the last night of his life all on prayer, on reciting the Holy Quran, and he wanted to get as closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as possible. The camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the eve of Ashura was all busy with performing salat or reciting the Holy Quran. On the other hand, the other camp, the camp of the Umayyads, were all busy with their own businesses, with their merrymaking, because they knew well that on the ensuing day, they would be the winners of the battle and the victor and the whole military clashes. Thank you very much for listening to this episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
عليك مني
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A flagrantly racist and violent ex-cop is bringing national attention to a small town in Mississippi where black residents say they were systematically terrorized by police and the court system. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Mike Ludwig, journalist. This article is published under the heading Mississippi Town Hired Racist Cop to Terrorize Black Residents, Advocates Say. Here's more. A flagrantly racist and violent ex-cop is bringing national attention to a small town in Mississippi where black residents say they were systematically terrorized by police and the court system. Civil rights advocates condemn the officers' actions and say they are a symptom of a larger problem that extends far beyond one rural community and a bad apple among the local police. A lawsuit filed in federal court this week claims white police in the rural, majority black town of Lexington, Mississippi, targeted black residents and subjected them to false arrest, brutality, excessive fines, and unreasonable searches. The department's discriminatory intent was made clear by the leaked recording of Sam Dobbins, the former police chief, hurling racist and homophobic slurs and bragging about killing 13 people as an officer. The lawsuit argues, in the recording, Dobbins releases the idea that residents fear him. Dobbins made national headlines after a black officer secretly recorded 17 minutes of audio capturing his former boss repeatedly using words while boasting about police brutality. Dobbins patrolled the streets of Lexington with impunity despite a well-known history of harassment, racist remarks, and allegations that he jailed a man on bong charges while working for a different Mississippi county in 2013 and nearly beat the man to death, according to the Mississippi Center for Investigative Reporting, which first revealed the audio recording. The officer who secretly recorded Dobbins reportedly resigned on July 19th. Local aldermen voted 3-2 to fire Dobbins on July 20th to applause from black residents. However, those residents and activists say the problem of racist policing in Lexington and across the South is much bigger than Dobbins. Jill Colin Jefferson, founder and director of Julian, the Mississippi-based civil rights group that filed the lawsuit, said it's time to shine a light on the ongoing racist abuses in Lexington. Representing several local black plaintiffs, the group is asking a federal judge for a temporary restraining order on Lexington police to protect black residents. Civil rights groups and local plaintiffs are also calling on the Justice Department to investigate, as federal officials have done in larger cities with patterns of racist police abuse, a practice that was temporarily halted under former President Donald Trump before resuming under President Joe Biden. Allegations included in the lawsuit also come from witnesses working for Lexington police, who reported that Dobbins and other officers brutally beat residents after handcuffing them or dragging them out of the back of the patrol cars. There needs to be a formal federal investigation, and not just of the one office or two offices or the police department, but of this entire town. Jefferson said in an interview, adding, "It's really hard to explain to outsiders, but every branch of government in Lexington is corrupt. Every branch of government is controlled by white supremacy." Of Lexington's roughly 1,800 residents, about 85% are black. But former police chief Dobbins, the local prosecutor, the judge, the mayor, and other top officials are all white and politically intertwined with one wealthy white family, according to Jefferson. Catherine Barrett Riley, the city's attorney and a member of the family Jefferson described, did not respond to a request for comment. Despite his checkered past, Dobbins was hired by city officials to control the local black population and boost revenue with fines and legal fees, Jefferson said. Residents reported hundreds of roadblocks set up in the tiny town to target and stop black drivers. Two plaintiffs, both black men, say they were targeted and arrested on bogus charges, including for possessing marijuana that was allegedly planted by police after speaking out about police harassment at a community Know Your Rights meeting earlier this year. Former resident Tassa Walden said she fled Lexington and moved to Memphis, Tennessee, to protect her family from Dobbins, who repeatedly wrote baseless tickets and made repeated excuses to arrest her son without a warrant. Walden's son, who followed her and now lives in Memphis, is one of the several plaintiffs in the lawsuit, which lays out a disturbing pattern of racial profiling, excessive force, and sexual harassment by Lexington police. "It's a nightmare. It's terrible. People are afraid to even walk down the street to go to the store to pay bills, because every time black people come out, it's always a problem," Walden said over the phone recently, adding, "No matter if you ride or if you're walking, it's still a problem, especially the young blacks, the younger generations. It's a problem for them." Black residents filed at least 200 complaints against Dobbins and other officers, despite the threat of retaliation, Jefferson said. But officials failed to act until the recording of Dobbins' racist tirade was released to the public. Even then, two aldermen voted against firing Dobbins. Civil rights groups have said for years that many rural jails in the U.S., often in the South, operate like debaters' prisons that routinely jail people living in low-income communities for failing to pay exorbitant fines and legal fees resulting from minor charges and traffic violations that are used to fill local coffers. Jefferson said such targeting and extortion is exactly how Lexington keeps money flowing into the courthouse and police department while operating in one of the poorest countries in the nation. "It's the good old boy network. This is how this works," Jefferson said, adding, "What's happening in Lexington is not only happening in Lexington. It's also happening in other places across Mississippi and the South." Jefferson, who is black, said Dobbins once blocked her from entering the local courtroom and threatened to arrest the civil rights attorney if she went inside. Jefferson said she called the office of Mississippi Attorney General Lynn Fitch, a Republican, but was told the local courtroom was outside of Fitch's jurisdiction. When asked if racist policing in a Mississippi town would fall under Fitch's statewide jurisdiction, a spokesperson said she would review the lawsuit and added that Fitch's office is unable to comment on ongoing investigations. However, Fitch is currently focused on defending the anti-abortion laws in Mississippi. And recently, it remained unclear whether the Attorney General will take any action on the alleged racist abuse in Lexington. The town replaced Dobbins with an interim police chief. Charles Henderson, who is also named as defendant in the lawsuit and has a nasty reputation in town. Among other crimes and abuses, including threatening to kill a local resident for being outside at night and targeting him for arrest, more than a dozen women have reported that Henderson repositioned them for assaulting and proceeded to ticket or arrest them if they refused, according to the legal complaint. In an email to the Associated Press, Henderson said he is working to move the Lexington police forward and cast doubt on the claims made by residents in the civil rights lawsuit, which he called a defamation of character. Of course, a claim isn't defamation if it's true, and Jefferson says Henderson must also be held to account. She relayed a story about Henderson breaking down an elderly women's door, blasting her with pepper spray, and then using a fire hose to wash her down at the police station. However, if Henderson believes his character is being defamed in the media and federal court, then a federal investigation would be a good way to expose the truth, Jefferson says. Let's have the Department of Justice come in and look and see what Henderson has come. I would want to see what he has to say to the federal government to show that he did not do the things, Jefferson said, adding, we have a line of people that would go down the street with complaints against Henderson. If he wanted to do that, I would join fight.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to recite for our esteemed listeners a beautiful hadith which has been passed down to us from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. This hadith is about sustenance, risk, and what increases risk and sustenance and what causes it to descend. Specifically, it is about the reciprocal relationship between charity and the increase in sustenance. You know, this is one of the propositions, one of those religious propositions, which are, if we don't say they're, it's contrary to reason, if not anything, it is something that reason cannot really understand. You know, we can divide religious propositions found in religion into two basic categories. One are those set of propositions which reason positively affirms. And the second is the set of propositions in religion which, although reason does not necessarily negate, but it doesn't have anything to say about it positively or negatively. Meaning, reason here doesn't really work. Our minds can't really understand this. If you were to ask a person, if you give away money, you know, what will become of your wealth? Well, obviously the person would say that, as far as they can understand, the wealth of this person who gives it away would decrease. But according to religion, as we will see in this beautiful hadith and narration, it is only by giving away wealth in the form of charity that our sustenance can increase. The Prophet Muhammad said, increase your charity and you will be provided more. And this is a theme that is echoed in a lot of other hadiths. Like, for example, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in another hadith has been narrated to have said, sustenance comes to those who feed others faster than a knife can cut through flesh. Right? So the first hadith we recited, it affirmed the converse relationship between charity and wealth and sustenance, and the second one, it alludes to the almost like the necessity between these two, between charity giving away wealth in the form of charity and the increase in sustenance, in the sense that there's an immediate response and reaction to charity in the form of the increase in sustenance. In the same vein, Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said, helping out one's brother in faith from one's own wealth for the sake of Allah increases sustenance. So this hadith is interesting in the sense that it kind of alludes to the person to whom we should give our charity away to, our brother in faith. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at charity and its relationship with the increase in sustenance from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until next time, wassalam.